much encouraged to hear about the various Bible studies that are going on in the U.S. here. After hearing a report by our brother Steve down in Cincinnati some years ago, 3 years ago, about his Bible study, I decided to start one up where we are. And we had a tremendous response. We had 135 registered for the Bible study, and we had an average attendance of around about 100 every Saturday that we had it. So it seems to be a very profitable area of ministry, and one that is strengthening the people of God and is being a great blessing not only to people individually, but is also being a blessing to the assemblies around about the area. It's wonderful to hear about that. Now this evening brings us to the final message of the series that we've been involved in 2 Timothy. And before getting into it, I would just like to express my thanks for the opportunity to be able to come down here and to minister to you. This is the first time I've ever been down in Pennsylvania. First time I've been in Greenwood Hills. When I came here, I only knew Steve, the only person I knew here, and the ascetics who came down from Sault Ste. Marie. Everybody else was new. But isn't it wonderful to think that we're all part of the one family, and it's occasions like these that make us realize the tremendous bond that exists between fellow members of the body of Christ. To come and find brothers and sisters who just treat you like that when you come down amongst them. I've gained a lot of friends, my wife and I should say, have gained a lot of friends. And speaking personally, I think I've gained a lot of weight. And we'll have to work on that, of course, when we get back up home. But thank you very much, and we really appreciated the hospitality of the camp and the kindness that was shown to us on every side. Now, we want to read tonight again in 2 Timothy, and we'll commence in chapter 1. 2 Timothy, and in chapter 1. And we'll read at verse number 12. For which cause I also suffer those things, nevertheless, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now down to verse number 16. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord gave mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Chapter 2, and verse number 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Over to chapter 4, and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Down to verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing as we have read his precious word together this evening. We have been noticing during the course of this week that this is the last of the inspired writings to come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It is a letter that was written to a comparatively young man, and as the Apostle Paul is taking his leave, he has many things to say to this young man that are contained in this epistle, and of course these things are profitable to us today. During this week we've been tracing the various themes that are to be found in this epistle, and this evening we are going to speak about the man of God and the future, not now considering the future in relation to scenes of time. But it isn't surprising that in this last epistle, the apostle is continually projecting his mind forward, beyond the scenes of time, beyond the end of the prophetic program, and he is looking forward to that day. He is looking forward to the eternal future as far as the saint is concerned. You will notice that three times over in the passages that we read together, the phrase, that day, is to be found. The day that is being referred to here, of course, when it talks about that day, is the day of Christ. We are all familiar with the various days. We are living in the day of grace at this moment in time. At the rapture, the saints will be taken to heaven, and the day of Christ will begin to run its course, involving, of course, the Bema Seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Simultaneously, with the rapture, the day of the Lord will commence its course in this world, beginning with the tribulation and going on through the millennium right to the very end until the final consummation of things and eternity, which is the day of God. So we are speaking about the day of Christ when it refers to that day, and the day of Christ in particular in relation to the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, as far as the believer is concerned. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is quite clearly anticipating the Bema Seat of Christ, and he wants to talk to Timothy about it, because the truth of the Bema Seat of Christ isn't something that's just a hypothetical idea and something that we are going to be linked with in eternity, but it's something that should affect and govern our lives now, because our lives should be lived in the anticipation of that day when we shall stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ. And so this evening, we are going to look at the various references in this epistle that have to do with the Bema Seat of Christ, including the references to that day. The first thing I want to talk to you about this evening is the certainty of the apostles' hope. We read this evening in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Where the apostle says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You'll notice that the apostle Paul does not say, I know what I have believed. He doesn't say that. He says, I know whom I have believed. And the apostle's confidence did not lie in a formulated creed or in some sort of developed system of doctrine or theology that had been put together and that his confidence lay in that sort of thing. No. The confidence of the apostle, both now and in the hereafter, lay not in a system of doctrine or theology, but in the living, glorified, exalted man at God's right hand. And he can say with absolute confidence, I know whom I have believed. And this is something that we must ever and always keep in mind. Truth is absolutely important. Truth is something that we must maintain and hold, as we've been emphasizing during this week. But in the ultimate sense, our confidence does not lie in the truth itself, but in him who is the truth personified, even our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The apostle goes on to say that he is not ashamed, and he is persuaded that he is able to keep. The word persuaded here means that he is convinced beyond all reasonable doubt. This is the way that the apostle faces the future. He has absolutely not one single qualm as far as his eternal security is concerned. We were speaking this afternoon with a couple in the lounge, and they had been visiting with some people, some Mennonite people, and they had not that assurance, and they had been trying to encourage them along the line of the eternal security of the believer. And we were just saying it must be an awful thing to live your life in the constant fear that you might lose your salvation. It must be an awful thing to think that somehow or other it depends on you. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't depend on us at all. And I'm glad about that. I'm glad it depends on him. And the apostle is persuaded. He has not a single doubt. The world is filled with uncertainty today. People aren't persuaded about anything these days. Nobody's wrong, everybody's right, and there are no absolutes. The Apostle Paul says, this is an absolute in which I am absolutely persuaded. The Apostle is convinced beyond all reasonable doubt that he has a Savior in glory who can be depended upon, whose word is reliable, and in whom he can trust implicitly with everything to do with life here and for all of eternity. He is fully persuaded about all of that, and he has absolute confidence in his word and in his promises. The apostle goes on to talk about that which I have committed unto him. The idea here, the word committed, that which has been committed, is the idea of having made a deposit. And Paul had made a deposit with God, and it involved everything pertaining to his life and his future and everything to do with this person. All of that had been committed to him. That which I have committed unto him, he had made a deposit. Now, taking our illustration a little bit further, you know what happens when you make a deposit. You go down to the bank, and you make your deposit, because you have confidence in that institution. If you're going to put $10,000 into the bank, you're going to be confident in the security of that institution. You don't run down every week and say to the banker, how's my $10,000 coming along? You don't do that. You commit it to him in trust, and you await the day when it will be delivered back to you when it matures, and in addition, you're looking for interest that will accrue. This is somewhat of the idea that the apostle is talking about here. He isn't running down, as it were, to question every 5 minutes of the day his security. He has made his deposit with God for all of eternity. The issues of eternity, the salvation of his soul, and the keeping of his soul all along the way. He's left it all with him. What tremendous peace and security the apostle finds, knowing that he is secure against that day. The writer to the Hebrews tells us something about our great high priest, and he says this: he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The word uttermost means he is able to save to the very end. The believer need never have fears about his security, eternally or otherwise, because having been saved at the cross from the penalty of sin, he is presently now being saved along the way from the power of sin. And we praise God that the day is soon to arrive when we'll be saved from the very presence of sin itself and find ourselves in his eternal presence. So Paul had made a deposit. I like that little hymn that says, I left it all with Jesus long ago. All my sins I brought him and my woe. And I would like just to say in passing, if there's anyone here in this audience this evening who has never left it all with Jesus, who has never committed themselves to him, who has never believed in him, what better close to this session of the conference than to find that someone in this building tonight had committed themselves in trust to him, the keeping of their soul, the salvation of their soul, the forgiveness of their sins, all of that involved in committing themselves to him. The next thing we want to speak about this evening is the consolation of the servant's reward. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 18, the Lord grant unto him, that's Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. We mentioned Onesiphorus very briefly last night, and we are not going to elaborate on it again. Sufficient to say that Onesiphorus was one of these unknown behind-the-scenes men. We said last night he never wrote a book. We never know of a sermon that he ever delivered. But he was a man of God, one of these solid kind of people that are still around today, incidentally, and who go on consistently in their Christian life, behind the scenes, doing things that nobody ever sees or notices or even cares about. And yet, without them doing it, the work of the Lord would not go forward in the way that it does. Well, listen, says Paul, the day is coming, that day is coming, when all the behind-the-scenes people are going to be brought up front, and when there's going to be that which will be given to them in the way of reward in that day that's yet to come. We used to have one of our very able teachers in Scotland when I was a boy, and he used to say that at the judgment seat of Christ there will be two things. There will be prizes and there will be surprises. And he used to say that people that we thought would perhaps be up the front and getting all the glory will hardly be seen at all. And people we never even heard of will be those who will be receiving the glory and who will be receiving the crowns in that day that's yet to come. I was just speaking with our brother Jerry over the table tonight, and he was telling me a little story, and he won't mind me telling you. He was telling me about a visit he made to a dear sister, and She left him for a little while and went into the room, and there was a register lying on the table with columns on it. And this was her prayer list. And she had all the things she had to pray for down there and all the columns and ticked off when she had prayed and when the answer came. And he said he was very touched to see his name there quite a number of times. And the page stained with tears that she had shed on behalf of him and other people, and no one ever knew about it. Listen, the day is coming. That day will reveal it. There are going to be sisters that were never even heard of. Sisters who work behind the scenes. And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find that the preacher's in the back row and all the sisters are in the front. We're going to get a surprise in that day that's yet to come. What a day of glory. And so the Apostle Paul looks forward to that day when the onesiphoruses of this world, the backstreet people, the backroom people, the people that were never even heard of, will be brought to the front, and when their devotion and their faithfulness will receive a greater reward than that of simple popularity amongst the people of God. The Apostle now goes on to talk about the contrast of now in the believer's life and then at the judgment seat of Christ. He is contrasting the present with the future. And we saw that in chapter 2 and verse 11. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. First of all, he talks about dying and living. The Apostle Paul is not here speaking about martyrdom necessarily when he's speaking about if we die with him, we shall reign with, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. He is not speaking necessarily here when he's speaking about dying with him, he's not speaking about martyrdom, although it could eventually lead to that. But the idea here is that the believer, whilst he is living his life down here, is living it as one who has died with Christ. He has died to the world around him, and he is living exclusively for Christ. That is the idea of if we have died, if we be dead with him. That's what we professed on the night of our baptism, wasn't it? We professed that we had died with Christ, and as we went into the waters of baptism, we professed to have been figuratively buried with him, and when we came up, we were figuratively raised together with him to walk in newness of life. And so the believer is one who is viewed as having died with him. I believe that this is a truth that we are needing to perhaps emphasize more and more today. To live in accordance with the truth that our baptism represents. And to keep reminding ourselves that we are not alive to this particular world system. That we have died, that we are dead with him, and our life, as far as this world is concerned, is one that is finished. We mentioned the late William Kelly last night, and I mentioned it again. Kelly, that great, brilliant scholar, offered a job in a prestigious university, turned it down, and he was asked, it was said to him by one of his colleagues, that he had given up the opportunity to make his mark in the world. And Kelly simply said, which world? And so it is. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So the corresponding blessing that is associated with that is that we live our lives in this world as those who are dead to this world, and those who are alive to God. And there will be reward associated with that on the other side. He goes on to say, also, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The theme of suffering and glory to follow is a theme that runs through our Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation. We look at the man called Joseph, and we see the pathway of suffering that he endured before he eventually arrived on the throne of glory. We see him, first of all, as a slave down yonder in Potiphar's house. Then we see him as a maligned criminal down yonder in the prison house, suffering terribly under the afflictions of the day, before he eventually arrived upon the throne. And Joseph was a man who had the patience to await the unfolding of the purposes of God and to see all of the so-called misfortunes of life not as misfortunes, but as part of an unfolding plan that had been preconceived and pre-designed by God. And he was prepared to wait until that worked itself out, because he had already been told by God when he was a young man of 17 that he was eventually going to be on the throne and that everybody was going to bow down before him. And so they did. It wasn't long before his brethren were on their faces before him. It wasn't long before his father was on his face before him. It wasn't long before all of Egypt bowed the knee to Joseph. We look at David and the terrible pathway of suffering that David endured at the hands of Saul, first of all, through jealousy. You remember that when David returned from the valley and the women were all singing his praises, it says that Saul eyed David. He was green with envy at the popularity of this young man. And time again, the javelin was thrown and missed its mark in the purposes of God. And ultimately at the hands, perhaps worse than that of Saul, at the hands of his own son Absalom. And the terrible cruelties and trials that were inflicted upon David at the hands of Absalom. But you know, David reached the throne of glory. The day came when all his enemies were gone, and when David sat in glory, surrounded by these men who had been with him when he was down in the cave of Adullam, and all these men who had rallied round him in the dark, difficult days of his rejection, David sat on the throne, and he had arrived where the purposes of God had intended for him. Similarly with Christ. You remember on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus had to gently chide the two on the road and say, all your sorrow and your grief and your depression is because of your misunderstanding of the purposes of God. If only you understood what the scriptures had said, you wouldn't be in the state of depression that you're in. He says, ought not Christ first to have suffered these things and then to have entered into his glory. So as I say, the theme of suffering must precede glory is one that runs through our entire Bible. And I can't think of any great man of God who ever made his mark in any way whatsoever who was not subject to a high degree of suffering in one sphere or another before they ever reached the glory. This is foreign to the modern way of thinking, isn't it? Foreign to the modern evangelical outlook of the so-called evangelical world, which promises health and wealth and plenty and prosperity and bed of roses and all the rest of it if you come to Christ. The fact of the matter is that to come to Christ introduces us to a pathway of suffering. This is the way the master trod. Should not the servant tread it still? If we profess to be those who follow Christ, remember this, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one who was despised and rejected of men. He was one who was crucified eventually. And we, as the people of God, must be rather suspicious of situations where we find ourselves, the popular individual, before the eyes of the world. The Lord Jesus himself could say, "Blessed are ye when men shall speak all manner of evil against you." I would think that that's not so blessed. But the Lord says, "Blessed are ye." Why? Because the more that goes on, the closer you must be following me. When the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, if any man would take up his cross and follow me. He didn't say, come along and have a nice time with me. Take up your cross. You know, when a person took up a cross, they were finished. When a person took up a cross on his shoulder, his life was over. It was surrendered. He was going a one-way trip to the cross. So it is with the believer. He is asked to carry not the cross or Jesus' cross. He is asked to take up his cross. And incidentally, we must be very careful what we are talking about when we talk about the cross. There are various number of us who suffer from various afflictions like rheumatics and arthritis and so on. And many people say, well, they have a terrible cross to bear. Now, we don't want to mind the severity of the various afflictions that the people of God can suffer physically. But that isn't the cross. The cross has to do with something that is voluntarily assumed. You have to take up your cross. You make a decision in your life to take up the cross, and whenever you took up a cross, you were an object of shame. You were treated as a despicable nothing. People spat on people on the way to the crucifixion. People spat on them. People jeered at them. People threw things at them. People shouted insults. And so it is with ourselves. This is the pathway that we must expect to tread. But he goes on to say that if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That's good, isn't it? David's mighty men who rallied around him down yonder in the valley and in the cave of Adullam, the day came when they were all there in their glory, associated with David in that day of splendor. And you know, the glory of the future is this, that not only will Christ be glorified, but we will also be glorified with him. The hymn writer says, the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. Next, I want to talk about the charge, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, very briefly. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Four times over in the first and second epistles of Timothy, Paul charges young Timothy. And the charge here is associated with the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and embraces the whole sphere of prophecy right to the end, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The charge speaks of a responsibility that has been given to us by God. And whatever charge we might have, it is something that has to be assumed and carried responsibly. The charge is not something taken lightly, it is taken before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Why does he interject that little statement about his appearing and his kingdom? The fact of the matter is that the glory that you and I will share in the coming kingdom will be determined by our behavior now, by our faithfulness to him. You'll notice I didn't say success. Our glory in that coming day will be determined by our faithfulness to him during his absence. And the day is coming when we shall be judged as to our service. And we shall receive reward or not receive reward according to how we have done. We are not exempt from judgment, not penal judgment, of course. We will never stand under condemnation or penal judgment, but nevertheless we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ accountable for our service in his name. Finally, let's look at the apostle as he is nearing the end of his journey. Here we have, as in the one case, we have the crown, the charge. Here we have the crown. The apostle Paul says, here, I am now ready to be offered. The word offered here is very significant. It is literally to be poured out. And the apostle is using Levitical language here. He's going back to the book of Leviticus, and there as the great burnt offering lay on the altar, the drink offering, the small drink offering, insignificant compared to the vastness of this great bull lying on the altar, this little drink offering was poured on the top. And the priest shook it out to the last drop as it was poured out upon the sacrifice. The apostle views his impending death as a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice of his life and service that has gone before. The apostle Paul could have viewed his departure in quite a different light. He knew that he was going to be executed very shortly under Nero. But he does not say, I am now ready to be executed. He doesn't even say, I am now ready to face death. He says, I am now ready to be poured out. And he looked upon his death as being a final libation, poured out to the very last dregs upon the service that had gone before. He says, I am now ready to be poured out. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. This word departure is also very, very significant. It was used in at least two ways in the days that the Apostle Paul was writing. It was written of the time when a ship tied up to the harbour was eventually prepared and ready to take its journey across the ocean to another shore. And eventually every single thing that tied it to the harbour was unloosed and the ship was free to go. We lived on the sea all our lives, of course, in Scotland, and it was quite usual for us to watch ships coming into the harbour and to see the men uncoiling the rope from the bollards. And eventually there was nothing holding the ship and it was ready to go. This is the word that's used for depart. The other word the other meaning for the word depart has to do with loosing a tapestry from a loom. You've seen the loom and the shuttle going back and forward, making its pattern as it goes along. And eventually, the work is complete, and the weaver goes up and he pulls the poles, and he takes the tapestry out of the loom. The work on it is done. These are at least two ways in which this word depart can be used. We can readily see the application. The Apostle Paul had sailed many a stormy sea. This great pioneer missionary who had traveled continents with the gospel and seen thousands and thousands come to the Savior and hundreds of churches established throughout Europe and so on. He has now come to the end of his journey, and the time has come for him finally to unloose himself from the shackles that hold him to this world and to take his flight to that better land and to that pristine shore. I am ready to depart. The Apostle Paul is also one who has been in the loom of circumstance, and the shuttle has carried its threads back and forward across the loom, some days with bright rays of glory, other days with black threads of grief and distress. But now the pattern is about to end. The shuttle is about to make its last stroke, and the tapestry of his life is about to be loosed from the loom. That's the idea here. You know, it's wonderful to be able to view departure in this way, isn't it? To be able to see it in the purposes of God. To be able to see it as an unloosing for a better shore. To be able to see it as the time having come when the loom is silent, and the shuttle has ceased to fly. But as the apostle finishes, he says this, I have fought a good fight. Ah, he's away back to the metaphors that we were talking about in chapter 2. He's now talking about the soldier. He says, listen, I have fought a good fight. He then speaks about himself as the athlete. I have finished my course. And he finally says, I have kept the faith. The herald who stands and reads the rules, he had kept them himself. And he finally says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. There it's again. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. The Apostle Paul had stood before many an unrighteous judge during the course of his incarcerations since he was first imprisoned in Jerusalem. He had stood before Felix and Agrippa and Festus down yonder in Caesarea. He had been carted off to Rome and he had stood before Caesar, perhaps released, and now he is back in prison again. And he has been standing before unrighteous men. And the reward he was going to receive from them was execution on the executioner's block. The apostle says, that doesn't really worry me, because I know someone who is a righteous judge. And there's a day coming when the verdicts of men on my life and my service are going to be gloriously reversed. And instead of the executioner's block, I'm going to get the victor's crown, the Stephanos, and we are going to wear it on that particular day. You know, it's wonderful, dear saints, to look forward to the day when we'll receive a crown. We will only receive a crown, of course, if we deserve one. It isn't that everyone will receive a crown, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The hymn writer could say, we thank thee for the crown of glory and of life. 'Tis no poor withering wreath of earth, man's prize in mortal strife. 'Tis incorruptible, as is the throne, the kingdom of our God and his incarnate Son. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake.